Grace, mercy, and peace are ours this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. So the way we work things on the preaching team here at Promise is we plan way in advance. So I think, was it June? It might have even been a little earlier than that. We were sitting down and we were talking through how we were going to cover sermons during Pastor Henry's sabbatical and what we were going to do where. And we got to the end of this 10-week series on mountaintops that Pastor Scott was going to do. And by the way, 10 weeks, 10 mountains, start to finish, start of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Awesome. Incredible. I do need to point out, I know Scott pointed out, but it's worth noting, it did take Pastor Henry like a year and a half to get through half a book. New grad can do it in, 10 weeks. Whole Bible. Good stuff. And so we planned on just taking today and kind of doing a one-off sermon and not really having it be a part of a series, but we got about halfway through this sermon series on mountains. And something Scott said, I don't even remember what day it was. I just remember coming up to him after the service and said, hey, in all of your mountains, are you covering Mount Megiddo? And what I love about Scott is he didn't have that blank look that several of you have, and I understand because there's a reason for that. He didn't have that at all. He said, no, but we should. And he knew right away where I was going. And so we went ahead and kind of tacked this on as a, added bonus mountain. I don't know what we're calling it, but it is that same crimson thread that runs through this mountain as well. Now, you might be forgiven for not knowing Mount Megiddo, because it's not very important. It shows up a handful of times in Scripture. Usually it's in the middle of this listing of where the lands went or which kings were conquered, and it's like the 28th one in the list. It's just not particularly stellar or important. But when you get to the end of the Bible, that changes just a little bit, and you'll see why. But first, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew. So the Hebrew word for mountain is har. So in Hebrew, Mount Megiddo becomes Har Megiddo. Remember that, hold on to that, we're going to come back to it. But Har Megiddo is what we're talking about this morning. Our text from Revelation chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits, like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Did you hear it? Har Megiddo. And through Greek to English, becomes then the mountain and the related plains nearby of Armageddon. Now, was there anything in that text that was the slightest bit confusing other than, everything? And that's always the thing when we're talking about the book of Revelation, because this is a book unlike any other in the Scripture. And so I want to spend a little bit of time, probably a lot of time actually, unpacking some of the things that you have to know going into any text from Revelation, because it is different. It's a different genre of literature. Throughout the Scripture, all of the Scripture is God's Word, and we don't deny that at all, but there are some books in the Bible that have different functions. So you might, for example, have books that are primarily historical. They're about telling the story of creation, or telling the story of God's people, telling the story of the nation of Israel, telling the story of the life of Jesus, for example. But we have these historical narratives woven throughout. We have books of wisdom. So the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, that are more philosophical texts on the way the world ought to work, but doesn't always. We have books of songs, like the Book of Psalms. We have books that are just more letters about theology, epistles, we call them, where it is generally Paul writing and laying out, this is what truth is. This is how God works. And then we have just this handful of texts, a very, very narrow segment. The book of Revelation, maybe parts of the book of Daniel, possibly some of Ezekiel, that are what we call revelation. Literally, the word in Greek is apocalypse, which simply means revelation. So funny how that ties up. But they are in their nature, their own genre, where they are prophetic to explain something, but they obey different rules than the books of prophecy. The books of prophecy, by and large, tell you what's going to happen and what the result will be, and you can read it and unlock it without too much effort. A revelation, on the other hand, apocalyptic literature has its own rules and its own structure and its own code. And so there's a lot of things that we have to understand going into it. And I think Scott unpacked some of this at Bible study the other week, where numbers, for example, become very significant. So you learn that 3 is the number of the Trinity, for example. 4, the number of the earth. And so anytime you see 4 of something, you start thinking about what does this mean for the earth? And 6, the number of man, trying to approach that 7 that is completion and perfection, but not there yet. And 12, that is the number of the church. And somebody actually asked after early service about 24, where you have the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And it symbolizes the church throughout the entirety of time. And so we get all of these numbers that are significant and meaningful that form the foundation for how we interpret this book. And the other thing you've got to understand in addition to the numbers, and we're going to come back to at least that 7 one because that one's important. The other thing you have to understand is it isn't linear. You know, we tell a story in English, we read a book, and you more or less expect that chapter 1 happens before chapter 31. Amen? And that, you know, 5, 6, and 7 probably happen in order. Well, this isn't true here. If you start reading through Revelation with that kind of mindset in mind, you're going to discover it doesn't work. That you have this section, you know, fairly early on where all of the stars are wiped from the sky and the sky is rolled up. And then about 2 or 3 chapters later, a third of the stars fall from the sky. And then a little bit later, some more fall from the sky. And if you're playing along at home and you're trying to keep an image of what's happened, these things don't add up and they don't make sense. That's because it's by its very nature not a linear book. It doesn't go in order. Instead, what happens is we actually have an advantage, I think, in the modern age that we have movies and television and we can think in a visual way. Because you get a start-to-finish view of the story from one point of view. And we get to the end of the story, and it starts over. And we roll back time all the way to the beginning, and we come at it from another point of view. And then we roll back time, and we come at it from another point of view. And it does this over and over and over, each time presenting a different view of the world that is and the world that will be. And so there's things going on here that are very, very highly structured. And if you don't have that structure in mind, then you're going to lose the plot of where things are and what's happening. So one of the things that happens here is this one story, a whole bunch of different camera angles, is that you end up with the imagery and a lot of things that frighten people. But they're in interesting sets and structures. So you've got this set of, you know, early on seals. And then we have trumpets and bowls. And in each case, there's 7. So we have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. And they all follow the exact same structure. It's fascinating as you read through it. This was very carefully structured and planned, almost like God is in control of these things. Imagine that. But the first 6... you might read through those and see that they're predictions of things like war or famine or pestilence or that there will be people in the world who oppose the gospel of Christ. And you might be forgiven for thinking to yourself, well, I know that's going to happen someday, but it sure does feel like it's happening right now. That when I look at the world, there is famine, there is economic injustice. There are places where the rich exploit their power over the poor. There are places where people are enslaved. There are places where death seems to reign. And if you look at Revelation solely as a book of prophecy, as what will happen, then you're missing out. Because the first six, that beginning part of the story, was never intended to be, this is what's going to happen, so get ready. It is, this is what is going on right now and has been going on since the beginning of time. And you need to know it, and you need to expect it, and you need to know that God knows it. Revelation is primarily a book of hope. It is in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the things that are falling apart, because they are, that God is still God and our Redeemer is still coming. And so we work through those first six, and they take us up to the end. The sixth one in each case takes us right up to the edge of the end of creation. And then it's fascinating because every time the camera cuts away, between six and seven, something happens. And it's actually really short here when we're dealing with the seven bowls. But if you go to the seven seals, there's this, you know, chapter and a half where the camera pans away. But every time what it does is it refocuses on the church. It refocuses on what's going on in God's people. Yes, this is happening in the world. And we own that and we acknowledge it and we know that it's true. But we're going to take just a moment and look at the reality behind the reality. We're going to look at what really matters. And so here we get just a single verse, and some of your translations even have it in parentheses because it's just that quick of an aside. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. There is a word of encouragement to the church woven into every time we run through the plot. Because that's the point. Because when the seventh seal is open and the seventh trumpet blown and the seventh bowl poured out, there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And that's when the end comes. That's when creation is unmade and remade. And so that's the context for this morning's reading. That is the place in the story where we're jumping in. We're jumping into that third camera angle, the angle about the bowls, at the sixth. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice we have three here. Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Our side, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. Well, why there? Why this mountain in northern Israel that, quite frankly, doesn't matter? It's not strategic. It's not especially important. Nothing important in all of Scripture happened on it. Why here? Because for the ancient Jewish listener, for somebody who's living in the ancient world, the plains outside of Armageddon were the biggest, flattest place you could possibly imagine. If you were going to imagine the biggest war in all of history, where the biggest armies would fit and be able to fight and go to war with each other, this was the place to do it. It's not so much about that specific piece of geography or that specific piece of topsoil. It's about that this is the biggest battle ever. And we're right in the thick of it. Make no mistake about it, we are at war. That we have an enemy who is real and alive, who roams the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you notice the three there. I pointed it out in the text because this is important, that you have earlier in Revelation the dragon, who is Satan, the ancient enemy, the adversary. Literally what the name Satan means, the adversary. Who raises up for himself a great beast in the political realm, who works to persecute and to fight against the church, and who raises himself up a great prophet in the spiritual realm, who proclaims untruth and works against the gospel of Christ. And those powers are real and active and involved today. And by that, I don't mean any of the things that you might see on CNN, Fox News, or any of the rest of that noise today. It's not about politics or an election. It's about an eternal truth. That is, that we have a real and living enemy who works against the Church of Christ, whether it happens here in America or around the world, whether it happens right here, right now, or as it has for endless centuries. The fact is that the church in America, well, sometimes we live comfortably, at least for the moment. But that hasn't always been true, and I don't know that it's always going to be true. The reality is that there are forces in our world that work against the gospel, either because it threatens their power, and it does, make no mistake about that, or because they desire to preach a different gospel, a different version of the truth, which is no truth at all. We are at war, and it should not surprise us then, when we seek to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that we encounter opposition. It happens every single time. When you go forth and proclaim that life begins at conception and lasts until natural death, and that life is holy and sacred, and that there is no cause to end it prematurely, that it is a gift from God. Yeah, you're going to face opposition, you go around saying that. When you proclaim that all people have value, that there's a God in heaven who loves all of them, the rich, the poor, and all points in between, those with power and privilege and those who are exploited. There's a God in heaven who loves them and who seeks justice for them. When you proclaim that the role of the people of God is to care for widows and orphans and aliens and strangers, to be sure that all have enough, then you will face opposition. Opposition is the default state of the church. In the second century, the church father Tertullian wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that those who die for their faith, who speak out for the gospel, and as a result are injured, persecuted, and even killed, that blood becomes the seed for the next generation of followers. Because if the book of Revelation teaches us one thing, and it teaches it over and over and over again, every time we get to the end of the story, before we come back, there is the reminder, the certainty, the hope. Spoiler alert, Christ wins. That by the end of the story, God, who is in control, God, who has made this world and will unmake it and remake it with, as Scott talked about last week, this is not the end. This mountain is a step on the way to Mount Zion, that place where there is no more crying or mourning or sadness or pain. Hold fast to the end. We are at war, but our Redeemer is coming. The very last words of the Bible, from Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, who desires to drink of the waters of life, take them without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.